Scripture this evening is found in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Afterward, we'll make confession with the church of all ages. Hebrews 9, verse 6. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Imagine, dear congregation, if we had a faith which never stumbled, did not falter, was full in assurance, so that from the time we awake in the morning to the time we lay our heads on our pillows at night, was walking with this sense of complete confidence and assurance that all that God has said for us was true, is real. And whatever we don't see happening now, with a certainty, we know it's coming. Well, perhaps rather than faith, that could be said to be sight. And we know that we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ remember those special moments and times in our lives when that seems to be true and real for us, when God has filled our hearts and our souls with his peace that passes understanding, his love. And we walk in this assurance that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And that we are traveling to a city, a destination whose foundation and maker is God. And we know one day we shall arrive there. But alas, the reality is it not, that we live in the flesh. We remain here in this life, daily with struggles and temptations and remaining corruptions and trials. And it's a reminder, we haven't arrived. We're pressing on to the mark and the prize and the high calling of God. It's a reminder, we live by faith. And the amazing thing is that God, and we see that throughout the scriptures, God uses the very trials and temptations and difficulties and struggles of our life to grow us, if we are in Jesus Christ, into greater measures of assurance and greater trust and confidence in His salvation. You see, God does not want His people to continue on in their life living in uncertainty. But rather, His goal, His desire is that they grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and come to a more settled conviction and understanding and faith in His promises and in His salvation. And so tonight we come to this reality. But it comes to us, I suppose, in a very peculiar way. As we talk about what it means to swear an oath and what relationship this has to God Himself, speaking an oath. And so we turn to Lord's Day 37 this evening. Lord's Day 37, as well as the chapter we read in Hebrews 6. Question and answers 101 and 102. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? The answer, yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? Answer, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. And then I want to read again verses 17 and 18. We're going to consider the context of those verses as well, but particularly 17 and 18, we read, wherein God, willing, desirous, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Our theme this evening is the oath. And first of all, I want to consider with you the purpose. What's the purpose of an oath? Yes, but what's the purpose also? The writer to the Hebrews is bringing up this very fact from the Old Testament that God swears an oath. Second, I want to consider the wonder. The wonder that God Himself gives an oath. And then third, we want to look at the comfort of this truth, of the oath that God gives. Dear congregation, the author to the Hebrews is concerned. This letter, or we could even perhaps say this sermon of the author to the Hebrews, is concerned about those he sees, particularly among the Jews, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, had become Christians in the New Testament church. But after some time, whether it's through persecutions that face them and difficulties and trials, or because their Jewish brethren had come to them and said, we in the old religion have a better thing than you. We have a high priest we can go to. We can literally bring sacrifices. What do you have? And so these new believers, as it were, these Hebrew Christians, were almost halting between two opinions. up until chapter 5, verse 11, the writer has been setting forth before the Hebrews the superiority of their Savior, of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He has just mentioned at that point he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10. And it seems for a moment that the writer goes into a digression. He goes into an explanation of something that isn't really necessarily, as it seems at first, connected to this whole thought of Melchizedek, the great high priest. He's going to pick up this theme again at the end of our chapter and in verse 1 of chapter 7. But the writer to the Hebrews understands. He can relate to and he knows the struggles that these believers are going through. He knows what it is to battle with the flesh and the consideration of a former life, to return to it, which may seem even at times better, tempted to leave the faith, the confession they had once made, to apostatize. Maybe we have known people who are at that crisis in their lives. They've come in some measure enlightened to the knowledge of the gospel and its glory. They've seemed to partake of it, drunk in this freshness of life. Their life seems to have changed. But then has come trial, difficulty, temptation, former friends, life. They're halting, as it were, between two opinions. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned. And if there would be those here today in the same condition of spiritual life, we are concerned. We would want none of you to fall back into that former profession and life. And so these Jews needed to be encouraged. And so the writer to the Hebrews seeks to encourage them with this idea of the oath. He wants these Hebrews to understand that Jesus Christ is far superior than any religion on earth could hold. We have far greater and far better in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is the essence of the promise. He is the oath we have from the mouth of God Himself. And so the writer to the Hebrews admonishes those who are halting between these two opinions. He says to them, indeed, wait patiently for the fulfillment of these promises with certainty. The writer says to them, need I write to you again about the basics of the Christian faith? Look at verse 11. And following of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such of need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then he goes on in the beginning of the chapter we read tonight to warn. His warning is set before them that there ought to be evident in the lives of those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. There ought to be evidences of this life present. And so he sets before them this warning up to verse 8. Then we come to the passage we read. With what pastoral love he speaks to them. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He is telling them, we are encouraged
by what we see. But the foundation of our encouragement for you is not even in what we see you doing.
Things that he has been persuaded. These things, they are not slothful in many respects, but he wants to admonish them. We desire, verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end.
And in order to urge these Hebrews on, that the confidence and assurance they have is founded in God, he is going to bring them to an Old Testament truth, the oath that God swore. The very purpose the author to the Hebrews is giving this example of Abraham is so that the children of God would be stirred up to greater measures of assurance and hope, understanding this truth, that God himself is willing, as it were, to lower himself to even speak in such language. The one who cannot lie is going to so lower himself to swear an oath because this God desires that all of his children live in this assurance and confidence that God's promises are certain and sure and shall never fail. Now, this brings us then to the whole idea of oaths, what we call the swearing of an oath. And we all know what that is. We've heard or seen perhaps ourselves proceedings in the courtroom when people are called to testify, they're called to lay their hands on the Bibles and repeat the words, I solemnly swear, I take an oath that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And what this really means, and our catechism authors have spelled that out for us, is that we are calling God to bear witness to the words we will speak in a legal proceeding. Because our words, the words that we could speak, could end up meaning on the basis of what we have said as being true, could mean another individual could be put to death. Of course, we know that all of our words are to be true. Our yes, Jesus said, is to be yes, and our no is to be no. But we also realize, because of sin, many times our yeses are actually no's, and our no's are yeses. And so when God is speaking to us in his word about an oath, what we are doing is we are calling upon the God who cannot lie. And we're saying, if I tell a lie, let God curse me. Because if such a person is found to be under oath and telling a lie, the meaning is we are ultimately accountable to the God who can understand and know and read our hearts, and he knows all that is true. How sad today in our culture and in our time, among our politicians and leaders, where perjury, lying under oath, is no longer considered such a serious matter. But how solemn is our God concerning the oath. And even the writer to the Hebrews understands this solemnness when he says, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, that is God, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. To swear an oath means that we call God to our witness. It's a solemn matter. It's the end of strife between opposing parties. What the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he is setting before the New Testament believer. The God who swears by himself to assure us of his grace and favor toward us. And that's the second thought we come to this evening. The wonder of the oath. Or we could say, the wonder that God himself swears an oath. Men take oaths because there is only one who knows the heart, who knows truly what transpired in a situation. And because we, as fallen men, we do know that around us and in this world there is much that is of the lie. But what we find here in this passage is for the weakness of our faith, God is determined to do everything he can. His desire is that we be assured, verse 17, wherein God, willing, desirous, determinate, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Children, God did not need to take an oath because there was something lacking in him. It's impossible. Or because at some point, God might not be worthy of complete trust. But he comes to us with this oath because of what's lacking in us. A complete and wholehearted trust in him, just because he speaks. And here we see the wonder of the love of God. He is willing to do whatever it takes to have his people and his church wholeheartedly surrender to him and trust in him and to live in the assurance of the hope he has set before us. And so what is the example the writer to the Hebrews brings forward? Well, the writer to the Hebrews clearly has in mind the situation in the Old Testament of Abraham. A situation where Abraham is bringing his son up to the top of Mount Moriah. And at the command of God, he has bound his son, laid him on the altar, and he raises the knife to slay his son at the command of God. There is his son, the promise, as it were, that God had given him. And he's ready to surrender it in obedience, by faith, into the hands of God who gave him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Abraham believed that should he have killed his son and it even become ashes, God could have raised him up again. And what do we read in Genesis 22? That at that moment that Abraham is ready to raise that knife and to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, what was this oath? It really was simply a confirmation of what God had already said. God had already spoken to Abraham several times. Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. This oath doesn't come out, but already in Genesis 15, we could see, as it were, the kernels of this oath. What's happening in Genesis 15? Well, there we read of the covenant that was cut with Abraham. That's where Abraham was called of God to take animals and to separate them and to lay them in two halves. And in that culture and time, indeed, it was a covenant that was made, as it were, with an oath. If two parties agreed on something, a particular sale or purchase of land, they would not cross over into borders. They would agree with each other, cut animals in half, and they would walk between them, both of the agreeing parties. The meaning was, should either of us violate this covenant, we would be worthy of being cut asunder and cut to pieces. But the wonder we find in Genesis 15 is what is happening is that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And God himself, as it were swearing an oath with himself, walks between these pieces. God will hold himself accountable that what he has said to Abraham will certainly come to pass. And it was said in this chapter in Genesis, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. On the basis of this word and promise, Abraham is now walking upon the earth, believing this word of God. And when he finally has a son, and God comes to him to test the faith of Abraham, and says to Abraham, now go and sacrifice your son, your only son, Abraham's trust and confidence in the promise of God are seen as he goes up the mountain. He binds his son, and he raises the knife. In spite of all the appearances to the contrary, Abraham obeyed, even when he didn't understand what God was doing. He was patient, and he trusted in the Lord. And this is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is doing with these faltering and stumbling Hebrew Christians. He is saying, don't lose sight of the promise God has given you. Don't lose sight of the faithfulness of God who has called you. But with patience and trust in God, don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. And it's at this very point the author to the Hebrews is saying that God met Abraham and repeated to him this promise again, even this time with an oath. What we see is that the Lord swears to confirm Abraham's faith and to all his seed, the certainty of his promise, wherein God, willing, desiring more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of promise? If you're an heir, have you earned this right? Or is it because you have been born, been adopted into a family? Indeed. In the scriptures, all of those who have the faith of Abraham are said to be the heirs with Abraham. The believer is hereby assured that God will fulfill his word and his promise that has come to them. And so he's saying to these Hebrew believers, you can count on the word and promise of God. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It is never, let it never be said, that it is an uncertain thing to put your trust and confidence and to rest your soul on the very word and promise of God. You can never be disappointed. It is impossible, because our God is willing even to so lower himself and say, I will say it with an oath. I can swear by no greater. I will swear by myself. When do we find that God gives this assurance to Abraham with an oath? He'd given his words and his promises before, but when this oath? Was it when he was fleeing with Sarah into Egypt and said, just tell him you're my brother? Was it when he went into the tent with Hagar, trying to fulfill the promise himself? No. It was when he, casting his soul on the promise of God, obeys. And it's not by his obedience somehow that he earned this favor in response of God to giving an oath. But as Thomas Brooks said, though no man merits assurance by his obedience, yet God usually crowns obedience with assurance. And so what Brooks is saying is we don't earn assurance through obedience, but these two things, obedience, trust, resting by faith in the promises of God, grows and fosters the very thing of assurance. God is pleased to give to Abraham in that moment a greater measure of assurance of his promise that he had up until that point. And it would be, I trust, the greatest measure of assurance Abraham would ever experience in his life. And in many ways, we need to consider how this truth relates to us also today. Child of God, you and I are called to live by faith. Faith and trust in the promises, just as Father Abraham was called to live by faith in the promise and not by sight. But we may know and be assured that when by grace we seek to live and walk in obedience to what he's called us to do, that God will be pleased to bless us with greater measures of assurance when we are clinging to him even in our deepest and darkest moments, even when the knife seems to be raised. When our eye is focused on him. Now, of course, one of the ways in which our Lord sets before us his promises is in his word. And we could say in some respects he comes to us with oaths, as it were, that we may see with our eyes in the sacrament. This water which washes away the body, the filth, so the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. And I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And so, like manner in sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when you are given this piece of bread and this cup of wine, our Lord wants you to know, dear believer, as you eat this bread and you drink this wine, as it were with an oath, you may know I have given my life for you, my body and my blood. Consider why God gave this oath to Abraham. Wasn't it to encourage him all the more to trust and to rest in the promise of God, that he would be the father of many nations? And yet, what did Abraham see with his eyes? Very little of this promise fulfilled. And yet, when he from glory would be able to behold all that God has done and is doing, even till this day, how far beyond even Abraham's greatest expectation, these words are still coming to pass. And dear believer, when you consider the words he has spoken concerning you, his precious bride, his chosen, beloved kings and priests unto God, whom he one day will return to take home to himself, that you may be with him where he is, that you may sit upon the thrones of judgment even, and rule over worlds to come. What you have conceived and what you could even imagine concerning the promises of God will be far beyond and vastly greater than your wildest imaginations. He is faithful to his promise, and he will keep you and preserve you and bring you into his glory, that you may be with him where he is, to revel in his presence and to delight in him forever. And isn't this the wonder of what we find in this passage? Abraham already had his word, the promise. But that Abraham might more understand it, that he might have more value in it, that he might more believe it and live out of it with comfort, God swears with an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, the purpose we have seen of the author to the Hebrews to bring up this whole series of events is to show us God's willingness to affirm his promise to his church, because God's desire is they grow in assurance. Notice how he puts in verse 17, God more abundantly, more determiningly, to show to who? To Abraham? No. Children of faith, God is willing to show the heir of promise, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, and he confirms it with an oath. Two immutable things, his word of promise and his oath, which he swears. What comfort for the believer in the church who, as the Hebrews, may find themselves stumbling, wondering, to know that God will perform his word he has spoken to them. Verse 11, the writer, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them
who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Writing to believers, where times are discouraged. Discouraged when they would look at themselves, when they would look around them and perhaps see what the Old Testament figures had set before the Jews. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be discouraged. We are persuaded better things of you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name. You've ministered to the saints and you still minister. But I call you to greater diligence. Don't become dull in your spiritual life. Don't begin once having looked by faith. The anchor of your hope has been cast behind the veil. Now to look around you and to see the waves, the billows, and the wind, and the storm. But make your calling and election sure. Imitate, be followers of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. Consider, in other words, he says, Abraham, and press on yourselves and lay hold upon Christ, the hope of the soul. Flee for refuge to him. Look what he says in verse 18. This whole sermon, this whole book is so filled with images of the Old Testament. And here's another. By two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, where, children, in the Old Testament do you find people fleeing for refuge and hope? Yes, cities of refuge. Moses had to set up these cities, so if you happen to kill someone accidentally, you could run into one of these cities and be safe from all the avenging of the blood of a relative. And this writer now takes this image and he says, we who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ, the great city of refuge, you have laid hold of the hope that is set before us. Which hope, he continues on to say, is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this hope, he is saying, in essence, having entered into the holy place behind the veil. A writer to the Hebrews is saying, you, dear believer, though you're fumbling, though you're stumbling and bumbling along in your Christian walk, your hope, you cannot deny, has been found in Jesus Christ. You have fled to him and all your sin and need for pardon, you found refuge. Where did you find him? He has entered in to the holy place of all, into heaven itself, behind the veil. Notice what other allusions he's given here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus. The earthly tabernacle, the high priest could only go in for a short period of time and he would again come out. But our great high priest, he ever lives within the veil to make intercession for us. And in him you have cast, as it were, the anchor of your soul, your hope, your expectation, your very life. And he has laid hold of you and is drawing you unto himself into glory. And that is sure. And that is steadfast when you are connected to Jesus Christ, who is behind the veil by faith. It shall never falter because he is there. And he is the anchor in whom you have been hooked, in whom you rest. Therefore, the author is saying, do not let go of him, but rather show due diligence to the full assurance of this faith. Press on, dear believer, till you know, till you understand, till you live each day trusting and being drawn unto this heavenly realm where Christ our Lord and Savior dwells. You are connected to him because of the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. The very fact that you have trust, faith in him is an evidence he has laid hold of you. And his oath cannot fail. To those of you tonight standing afar off, whose anchor of hope is in Christ, but the connecting line is so fragile, so thin, seemingly weak. Cast your eyes upon him who stood before Pilate, and as it were with an oath has spoken, I am a king. The one who spoke truth in the face of death, though accused of lies. The one who is the yea and amen of his Father. The one who says, verily, verily, I say unto you, of a truth I swear. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is an oath of our Lord and Savior. Ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest unto your souls, for I am meek and lowly. We have through the gospel exceeding and precious promises, dearly beloved. And the gospel says to us, whosoever you are, no matter what sin your sin may be, this God is full of pardon and forgiveness to the greatest of sinners. He says, flee to the city of refuge, my son Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the moment a sinner trusts in him, the moment a sinner surrenders before him, the moment their sins are forgiven and the promises of God are paving the way to glory. Consider Abraham. He trusted in God despite of all the circumstances that seemed against him. And God promised with an oath his word would not falter. And so when you are discouraged, cast down, turn to his word and his oath of promise. He is faithful who has called you. He shall never forsake his own. And no doubt Abraham met with discouragements and had to deal with his own sinful hearts, desires and doubts. But the Lord continued to strengthen him. His hope, his anchor, was behind the veil. Imagine a little boy got into the store with his mother. He's distracted by all the toys and all the aisles, and he gets sidetracked. He loses his mother. When it dawns on him what he's lost, his mother, he goes to seek help from a clerk in the store. When he sees his mother coming down the aisle to get him, these presents mean to him nothing. And he runs and he embraces her. A strong consolation. Love of his mother. Well, dear believer, such strong consolation, even far greater, is yours. How you ought to lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. How in the midst of your battles and your conflict and your struggles and your need, your eyes must not be below but lifted up, where your anchor is fast in the heavens behind the veil. When we consider the oath of God that He has come so low to speak to us as a man, He wants to encourage us by swearing an oath by Himself, He shall not fail. Whoever comes to Him, whoever clings to Him, whoever trusts in Him shall never be disappointed. Oh, we are reminded in this commandment, third commandment, we are oath breakers. And the supreme oath that we can break is to not believe that God has sent His Son into the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. It's to call the truthful God who swears by no greater a liar. Oh, how could we but see our unbelief and our questioning and doubting of God's faithful promise to His church, to sinners, to His children. He will even assure us by swearing an oath. He has given us a priest far greater, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The ground of your hope, child of God, is not in some man, but it is in God, in His Son Jesus Christ, who is behind the veil. Paul wants to emphasize this truth of the gospel which he preached when he says to the Corinthians, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him are amen. Every promise, child of God, that you may read upon this word is centered in Jesus Christ, who kept His oath perfectly. Lo, I come, the volume of the book, it's written of me. I come to delight to do thy will, and he did it to the end for oath breakers. God's oath rooted in his Son Jesus Christ, when he suffered his Son to die, assures us that every promise he has made will certainly come to pass. And he assures us as well that the love that he has for his Son is in like manner the love that he has toward his children. And as quickly as we would see God turn his back on his own Son, would he ever turn his back on those for whom his Son has died. And God wants to assure you of his love, of his grace, of his kindness, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious, gracious, kind, loving Lord, we who did not ask or seek after, thou hast come to reveal. We who mistrust thee, the unchanging, the immutable, never lying God, come so low, swear by thyself concerning thy promise, I will never, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lord, that thy people and thy children who are called by thy name may evidence forth in our lives an assurance based on thy word and oath, may live in humility and gratitude, showing due diligence, not being dull, seeking to live unto thee. And we pray too, Lord, for those who by their very lives and in by their own words have made thee out as a liar, not believing the report that has come to us concerning thy beloved Son. O Lord, wilt thou, with thy marvelous grace, convict and convince of sin and turn such souls to the Savior, that their anchor of hope may be in Jesus Christ, the great Melchizedek, who intercedes behind the veil, even now. So hear us, so intercede for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.